Well, Kim, you can have a nice guitar and you can put really good strings on it and use a good pick, but it can't make your fingers fall in the right place. No. The best instrument in the world is no good with a bad musician, right? It was not a good morning. Sorry. Anyway, you probably all didn't notice in the slightest, but if you have ever played an instrument, you know when you're making mistakes and that just bugs me. But we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're looking at new directions and new opportunities. Last section in chapter 15 brought us a little bit of trouble because Paul and Barnabas ran into an irreconcilable difference of opinion about how to proceed on the next missionary journey. Paul said, hey, let's take... Or no, I'm sorry. Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark, give him another chance. Paul says, not a chance. He abandoned us on the first missionary journey. He's proven himself irresponsible. And so through this difference of opinion, God accomplished a pretty neat thing. Now the gospel's going out in two directions instead of just one. Paul's plan is to revisit the churches which they had established on the first missionary journey. And so he wants to go through Asia and visit the churches of Galatia. Well, Barnabas and Mark take off for Cyprus. Good chance because nothing was established there. We don't read of any churches being established in that region. And so I think that Barnabas and John Mark are going to be used by the Lord to establish some churches in Cyprus. And it's going to be a time of regrowth for John Mark as he learns to be faithful and responsible with the ministry God's given him. God is certainly not done with him yet. And how many of you praise the Lord that God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances? God is a God who doesn't call the people that are already equipped and useful. He makes useful the useless tools. He takes the rusty tools off of my display wall and makes them useful to craft beautiful things. And if you've never been in my garage, you have no idea what that reference was about. I have a wall full of old tools. I'm just fascinated by hand tools. I use power tools. They're great. Imagine how long it would take to build some things without power tools. I still can't imagine trying to split some of the large pieces of lumber that I have, cut them into thin sheets like I do with my table saw, and try to do that with a handsaw. And how long would that take? Whew. But you know what? I'd have really strong, buff arms if I would do that. But you know what? I like electricity. So I'll keep using the power tools. But that is how God works. He's taking John Mark, he's revamping him, he's remaking him, he's shaping him into the image of Christ. And it won't be too long before Paul is able to say of John Mark, he's useful to me for ministry. He's been restored. God has transformed him into a useful vessel. Well, Paul, in verse 41 of chapter 15, it says that he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. These are churches that had already been established, and so his first goal on this missionary journey is to strengthen the churches that already have been established. Gives us a great pattern because it shows us that the goal of missions is not just to see people make professions of faith. We don't just want notches in our belt. We want to develop mature disciples. We want to develop disciples that know how to walk with Christ and know how to grow further on their own. And so it is a great example of how to plan for missions work, that we don't just go in, preach the gospel, and then move on and hope that the people that made professions of faith just say to them, hey, well, great, be warmed and filled, we'll see you later. When we go into a place, we want to see local churches established. God's program in this age is through the local church, by the way. And so when we go, and if we want to see the purpose of missions actually move forward, the purposes of God in Christ move forward, then we need to work through local churches, establish groups of believers, establish godly leadership, get them somewhat organized. You know, as I have talked to people that are, sometimes people get a little aggravated with established churches, because you guys all know established church comes with some traditions that some people don't like to deal with. But you know what? As soon as you establish a church, guess what you're going to have? You're going to start developing traditions, and before long, you're going to have those kinds of issues. So they go out and they try to plant new churches and think that it's going to come without problems. Well, that's just not true, because anytime you're working with people, there's going to be troubles, right? Even if it's you're working with just yourself. And But I always tell them, think of yourselves as a church. If you're a group of believers meeting in a house, organize yourselves as a local church. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to go through all the legal steps, because there is a difference between legally registering for tax-exempt status and all those things and forming a constitution. But think of yourselves as a local church. Establish leadership. Establish some kind of organization, because that is God's purpose and program in this age, is the local church. And so Paul is going through and he's strengthening these local churches. Now, if we're looking at timeline, let's just refresh our memories very quickly about what's going on here. If we have the crucifixion in about AD 30, Saul's conversion in 33, 34, Cornelius getting saved in somewhere around 38, 39, maybe a few years earlier, but that establishes the precedent of Gentiles being part of the church. And the Antioch church founded probably around 41. And the first missionary journey, about 48. The Jerusalem Council happens at the end of the first missionary journey, probably 49 or 50. That gives us a start date of right around 51 for this second missionary journey. So we are over 20 years now from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the beginning of the church. Paul is now starting out on the second missionary journey to further expand the reach of the gospel through the Roman world. Understand, it wasn't Paul's purpose, and it wasn't even God's purpose for Paul, to be the one to spread the gospel everywhere. God was working through many, many different people. In fact, church history and tradition tells us that most of the other apostles were scattered throughout the world. Some of them went down to Africa, some of them went up into Persia, some over into India. And some tradition even state that one of the apostles even went as far as China, spreading the gospel. So the gospel exploded throughout the ancient world, and God used different people to spread it in different directions. Well, God's purpose for Paul was to take the gospel to the Western world. And as Luke is tracing that history, since he's tracing the history of the history of the gospel from Jerusalem into the Roman world, he necessarily follows Paul and not the other apostles. So we're actually not really going to read much of the other apostles for the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to read about Paul. But that doesn't mean God wasn't at work in those other men. In fact, we have books of the Bible from Peter. We have books of the Bible from James and from Jude. And so God was at work in other places, but Luke is focusing on Paul. So about AD 51, Paul decides that it's time to begin evangelizing, and his purpose as he starts out is to further spread the gospel in this area of the world. We know it as Turkey today. In the ancient world, they called it Asia. Well, part of it they called Asia. It was actually divided into several regions. But he begins by going up from Antioch, which is down there in the lower right-hand corner of your screen, and he travels north around that little part of the Mediterranean Sea there, and heads westward, probably along a major Roman road that existed at the time. He crosses the mountains into the area of Turkey, and he goes through the area of Cilicia, which is what we read in verse 41 of chapter 15. He passes through Syria and Cilicia, stopping at the churches, strengthening them. So chapter 16, verse 1, actually, we're already in the middle of the first missionary journey. This is one of those fun times when probably the division of the chapter should have come a verse earlier than we actually have it. But that's okay. So, chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, which we can see on your map there is close to the end of that red arrow. We are back in the same area where the first missionary journey concentrated its efforts. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and the Pisidian Antioch. These are all places where Paul founded local churches on the first missionary journey. Lystra is the town where Paul healed a lame man, and the people of the town responded by trying to offer a sacrifice to Paul as if he were a god. They thought that Paul was Hermes, they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, and so they bring out the sacrificial bull and they begin preparing it for sacrifice. And it was only with great difficulty that Paul could persuade them not to do that. He tells them, hey, I'm not a god. There's one God in heaven. You want to worship him, not me. And it was very, very difficult for Paul to convince the people that he himself was not a god because he had just performed this miracle. That miracle was supposed to point to the truth of Christ working through Paul. Well, he convinces them, apparently establishes a church there, but at some point, the resistant Jewish people from Antioch come to that area and convince the townspeople to stone Paul. So they drag him outside of town, they stone him, they leave him for dead. But God isn't done. Paul isn't for dead. He stands up, enters back into the city, establishes the church just a little bit more that night, and then departs the town the next day. That's the setting of Lystra. And you might think, wow, with that kind of response, Paul gets kicked out of town and stoned. Probably not much happened there. But guess what did happen? Paul established a church in that area. And look at what's happening with this church in verse 2. Well, that's actually still verse 1. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So, Tim, this is where your name comes from. This young man in Scripture, Timothy. Timothy means valued by God. It's the two words, time means value or price, and theos means God. And so Timothy recognizes his value by God. And Paul gets there, and apparently this church is thriving enough that they are raising up new disciples, because we don't hear anything about Timothy when Paul first visits the town, but enough time has elapsed that the church has begun to develop disciples, and one of those is Timothy. We're told that, verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul identifies this young man and wants to take him along on the missionary journey. In fact, in verse 3 there, it says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and the term there is that the whole time he was at Lystra, he says, I want to bring this guy along. It was this continuing desire. I want Timothy to come with me. Well, this is a great example again of how to accomplish the work of missions as we sing about, you know, the banner of the cross going forward. We sing about hear the call of the kingdom. We sing about church arise. It's not just to go out and get notches in our belt of people that say they have said a prayer or made a decision. We want to see fully mature disciples being developed. And so Paul grabs hold of this young man and begins to mentor him. He begins to disciple him, or maybe, you know, if we're contextualizing that a little bit here at Mendota Bible Church, we'll say that Paul's taking up the task of being an iron worker, all right, as we're looking at, getting our men's ministry launched this year, the iron workers. This is what it's going to be all about, is taking other men, teaching them how to be godly men, teaching them what God expects of men, and how to fulfill those roles. So while the rest of the world is trying to cast off all sense of gender roles, we want to embrace not just traditional gender roles, by the way. We want to embrace God's roles, God's purposes for manhood and for womanhood. And a lot of that is going to come in relationship as we are teaching other men how to be men. And you have accumulated a lot of wisdom in your walk with the Lord. And I say you because I'm talking to each of you. I know you have. And that is a valuable thing. That's something that can be taught to others. So it might be someone that's younger than you. It might not be. It might be somebody that's older than you, but younger in the faith than you. But you can have an opportunity to teach those biblical principles of manhood that you've learned in your time in walking with the Lord, and teach somebody else how to do it. So here's what Paul's doing. And in fact, he's going to write to Timothy later on in his life about this very thing when he writes the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That process of one generation of believers teaching the next generation is supposed to be a continual one. As we identify people that are faithful, we identify people whose testimony of faith matches up with the life that they're living, and we say, you know what, yeah, I can entrust you with more of this. Sometimes it's going to need rebuking, but it is just taking those people under our wing, raising them up, helping them to learn how to grow, helping them to learn how to grow not only in their understanding of Scripture. Sometimes we get this false idea that if somebody can recite the particular points of our doctrinal statement, that they have been discipled. And that is simply not true. Because discipleship is not just about knowledge. It is about character. It's about virtue. It's about not just knowing the details of the book, but knowing the God who gave the book. And so that is going to necessarily manifest itself in changed behavior. So when we talk about discipling people, whether you're a man discipling a man or whether you're a lady discipling another lady and mentoring and bringing them along, it is about teaching them how not just to understand what the Bible says, but how to be what the Bible says to be. Well, Paul's doing that in Timothy's life. So he recognizes those qualities in Timothy. He grabs him, takes him along, wants to take him with him on this missionary journey, and Timothy agrees. But there is a little bit of a trouble. There's a little bit of a hindrance that we notice in verse 3. It says, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And herein we run into a particular circumstance that provides us with an interesting opportunity to talk about Paul's approach to presenting the gospel. Because just a couple of chapters ago, when the Jerusalem Council was going on in Acts 15, Paul went to Jerusalem and he took with him a man named Titus, who was a Greek man, Gentile. And the Jewish believers in Jerusalem said, hey, you need to circumcise that guy so that he can become a member of the church. And Paul said, not a chance, Buster. No way does he need to be circumcised. He's already a full-fledged member of the church. Christ has accepted him on the basis of faith, not on the basis of a ritual. So no way am I going to circumcise him and bow to you guys and your wishes. Well, now he takes Timothy, whose father is a Greek man, but his mother is a Jewish woman. And it says because of the Jews who were in the area that knew that his father was a Greek, he circumcises him. So what's the difference? Why will he refuse to circumcise Titus, but Timothy, he takes him and circumcises him? If circumcising Titus would have compromised the gospel of grace, why is it that circumcising Timothy does not? Well, I think the particular issues come about in the particular circumstances. Titus was fully Greek. He had no Jewish heritage whatsoever. Timothy, however, has a Jewish mother, which according to Jewish tradition means he is a Jew. His father's a Greek, which means his father didn't follow through on the Jewish ceremonies, and so Timothy would have been looked at as an unobservant Jewish man. He hadn't been circumcised. Titus wasn't looked at in that way because he wasn't Jewish at all. So the push from the Jews in the case of Titus was to declare that he couldn't even be saved without first being circumcised, which of course is absolutely false. That would hinder the gospel of grace because it's presenting a message that you have to do something in order to be saved, which is absolutely not true. In Timothy's case, however, Paul has him circumcised because he knows that part of Paul's mission is to go to the Jews first. In every city that he goes to, he first speaks to the Jewish people. Well, what kind of a hindrance would it be for those Jewish people to listen to Paul's message if they recognize that Timothy is an unobservant Jew? That would immediately establish a barrier that Paul doesn't want for the gospel of grace. The Jews wouldn't question a Gentile man being uncircumcised. They would expect it. But since Timothy has Jewish heritage, his mother's a Jew, they would expect him to be circumcised. And if he weren't, they would look at that as a major hindrance to listening to what Paul was wanting to tell them. And so in each case, Paul is protecting the gospel. He's not being contradictory in these two scenarios. In one case, he's protecting the concept of the gospel of grace, and in the other case, he's removing a hindrance to proclaiming the gospel of grace. And so he has Timothy circumcised, and he takes him with him. So, in verse 4, it says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. I think it's highly likely that Paul is taking written copies of these things, because we have that letter written in the book of Acts. Luke was able to get a hold of a copy of it somewhere and put it into the book of Acts for us, so I think there's a good chance that as Paul's going along, he's taking copies of this letter from Jerusalem and delivering it to the churches. These decisions of the Jerusalem church, the word that's used here is literally dogmas. Dogmas. How many of you have a good sense of what the word dogma means? Maybe I should put it this way, because that's coming out of my mouth doesn't sound quite right. How many of you think that dogma is a good word? Let's put it that way. Ed's going to raise his hand, right? How many of you think that dogma is a bad thing? Okay. A couple of you raising your hand here. Most of the time when you hear the concept of dogma, it is used in a very derogatory sense. Dogmas are things that divide. They are things that separate people. They are things that are inflexible, that are uncompromising. And so they're looked at as bad things. You shouldn't act based on dogma. That's bad. But every belief is a dogma. How many of you taught your children, don't run out in the road because you might get hit by a car? Did you teach your kids that? Mm-hmm. You did it dogmatically. Yeah. How many of you told them, don't stick butter knives into electrical outlets? Any of you teach your kids this? Okay. Did you do that dogmatically? How many of you said, don't play with the fire on the oven or don't play with the stove? All right. Those are dogmatic things because they're inflexible, aren't they? What happens if you run out into the street when cars are coming? You get hit by a car, you get injured or die. So we teach our kids to avoid them. Look, every belief is a dogma. Every one of them. And if we look at the concept of God's truth for us, God defines right and wrong for us. He delivers to us in His Word concepts that are true. And if they are true, they are by definition uncompromising. Because what happens if you change the truth just a little bit? It becomes a lie. It becomes a not truth. Did Satan have to change the command of God very much in the Garden of Eden to make it a lie? No. And Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree that's in the garden? You know, we realize that that statement of God's command is only turned just a little bit away from the truth, but it's still made it a lie. The truth is, by definition, uncompromising, unflexing. If you change it just a little bit, it ceases to be the truth. If you bend it just a little bit, it ceases to be the truth. But think of the concept of divisiveness. Does the truth divide? Absolutely it does. You know what it divides? It divides right from wrong. It divides true from not true. And it is a very sharp blade. But the trouble is, people say, well, that's not good because it divides people. Well, if it divides people, it only divides those that have chosen to be on the wrong side of it. And so dogmas are not necessarily bad things. So maybe the word dogma is held in contempt these days, but so is the word doctrine. But we continue to proclaim dogmas and doctrines because we believe that God has spoken, that God is true, God tells us the truth, He defines right and wrong for us, and nobody can change that. No amount of polling or public opinion can change what is true and what's not true. You can choose to ignore it, but you can't change the truth. And so Paul is, as he's delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council, remember, this is, the Jerusalem Council is probably the first Scripture written. As God worked through the elders and the apostles to write that letter, it's going out to the churches, and it is an official decree by the apostles, which means it is an authoritative word from God. And so they're delivering these decrees. Well, remember what the decrees were. You don't have to become Jewish to be saved. This was the heart of the Jerusalem Council's decision. But we do want you to remember the poor, to abstain from fornication, not to eat the blood of animals, because those are things that will offend Jewish people in your communities. So they proclaim at the same time both a gospel of grace, but also a gospel that is not a gospel of license. You can't just do everything you want. But if we come to Christ, recognizing that He is Lord, that necessarily means that we're going to want to obey His commands. And so this Jerusalem Council is the first laid principle of that gospel. Gospel of grace that leads to changed life. A gospel of grace where we're saved by faith through grace, but it does lead to good works. Paul will state it another way in Ephesians chapter 2, a verse you're probably all very familiar with. We're saved by grace, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so he states the principle in a way that we recognize a little more clearly, but it's still there in the Jerusalem Council's letter. And so as Paul is delivering this word from Word of God to those churches, look at what happens to them. Verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How is it that a church is going to be strengthened in faith? By the faithful proclamation of God's word. not man's word. By the careful elaboration of what God has told us, and yes, he works through men, so you know we have a book full of books written by men. How many different authors in the Bible? Lots of them. 66 different books. Many different authors. Yet all of them are completely considered the Word of God to us. So we study these letters written by people because we understand that God was at work through those men to write down exactly what God wanted us to have. So we can say this is the Word of God. Peter writes about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that we have something more sure than vision, we have something more sure than the revelation of Christ on the mountain. Peter even says, we saw him revealed in his full glory on the mountain, but we have something more sure than that, and it is the written word of God. So Paul's delivering that, and because he is delivering the word to the churches are strengthened in the faith, and they continue to increase in numbers. So we don't focus on numbers as a measure of our success. It's not our point and our purpose. God is the one that's in control of how many believe it. But at the same time, if we're being faithful in delivering the message, we will be seeing some results of that. How many of you make the plants in your garden grow? You don't, do you? You just put them in the ground. You provide them soil. If you need to, you water them. But you don't make them grow. They grow themselves. But how many of you would consider it a successful garden if every seed you planted, or if nothing grew in your garden? It wouldn't be a very successful garden, wouldn't it? Now, some of the seeds I plant don't grow, but many of them do. Same thing should be happening in our proclamation of the gospel. We're not going to focus on numbers of responses as a measure of our success, because we're commanded to go and tell. We're commanded to make disciples, which means that we don't have control over how many of them actually believe. But once they believe, we're responsible to continue to disciple them. But at the same time, if we are being faithful to the command to go out and tell people, we will be seeing some measure of harvest. All right. But we leave the harvest to the Lord. This case in Paul's time, they're going out. The gospel is going out, and the numbers of the church are increasing daily as the church focuses on the proclamation of the Word of God. Well, how's Paul going to go about this then? He says, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And again, we have some fun names that are a little bit foreign to us. So we'll take a look at our map. You can see the region of Phrygia up right about the center. Galatia is definitely right in the middle of our map. Central Turkey is considered the region of Galatia. And so Paul passes through. He goes to Iconium and Derbe and the other churches that he had established, probably goes up to Pisidian Antioch again. We're not specifically told that, but it would make sense that he revisits that church since he visited it on his first missionary journey. And in every place he goes, he is delivering these decrees from the apostles in Jerusalem. Excuse me. But then something interesting happens in verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. This I find fascinating. That Paul wants to go into the region of Asia, which is over there on the the Aegean Sea, the western side of Turkey. It was considered Asia. You know, that's funny because we think of Asia as China, India, Mongolia, those areas. But in the ancient world, Asia was just that little region over there in Turkey. And the reason we call Asia the Far East now is because this little, I'm about ready to point to my map again, the little separating, I don't know how to point at it. I don't have a laser pointer. Do I? Let's see. I don't think I have a battery in there. Never mind. All right, the little narrow strip of water there in the upper left-hand corner separates what we call Europe from what they called Asia. And so if they were in Europe and you're heading east, the first place you're going to go through is Asia. And over time, that just came to be applied to not just that little portion on the western side of Turkey, but to everything east of Europe. And but technically, in the time Paul is in, Asia covered the western side of Turkey there along the Aegean Sea. It's a major metropolitan area. It's heavily populated, Asia. Ephesus is there. Philadelphia is there. All seven of the churches that are written to in the book of Revelation are in Asia. But God, through the Holy Spirit, tells Paul, no, you're not going there. Isn't that an interesting phenomenon? And Paul could say, Lord, I want to go there and preach the gospel. I want to tell these people about the Lord Jesus. I want to see people saved. I want to see disciples made. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going there. So, one of the things this shows us is that we constantly, in our attempts to preach the gospel, have to recognize that God is sovereign in this process. He leads our steps. We're not responsible to ensure that everybody believes it. We're responsible to tell where we have opportunity. In this case, God says, no, I don't want you going to Asia. Understand that later on, Paul is going to go to Asia. He establishes a church in the book of Ephesus. He writes a book of the Bible to them. He spends several years in Ephesus, in the heart of Asia. So this prohibition from the Holy Spirit is not a permanent one. It's a temporary one because God is directing the steps of His servants. How many of you believe that God directs our steps? Please, everybody, raise your hand. Okay. Yes, God directs our steps. How does He do that? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because don't you wish that Luke had given us more information about how they knew the Holy Spirit was telling them not to go to Asia? But he doesn't. He simply says the Spirit forbade them. And it leads us to some questions because we all believe that God leads us. We all believe that the Holy Spirit leads us. But there are a lot of bad ideas out there about how that happens. And sometimes people think that every little emotional bubble inside of you must be the Holy Spirit's leading. That's not true. In fact, if you search the Scriptures for the references to the Holy Spirit leading, you will find this reference. The only one. You know what the Holy Spirit does do all throughout the Scriptures? He enlightens our eyes to the Word. He gives us confidence that we are the children of God. He fills our hearts with joy. He produces the fruits of the Spirit. He convinces us that we are indeed adopted by God. But you will not find many references, other than really this one, to the Holy Spirit directing your circumstances. Now, does that mean that God doesn't direct our circumstances? Of course not. God does direct our circumstances. But I want you to notice one of the major verses we use to talk about God directing our steps. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Think it over in your head as I say it here. I'm going to try to recite it. But trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. So, what is our responsibility according to those verses? We trust the Lord. In all our ways we acknowledge Him, which means what? We obey. Where He has given me clear command, I do that. Where He's given me clear principle and command, that's what I'm going to choose to do because I'm going to trust Him and say that His way is going to work and the way that I was thinking of isn't going to work. The kids bought a fun little placard for us to put on our bookshelves, and it says, when all else fails, do it the way your mother told you the first time. And we say, amen. We could easily replace that and say, when every other attempt fails, do it the way God told you to the first time. If we really come to the Scriptures and believe what Peter tells us in his epistle, that he has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then we have to acknowledge that everything we need to make a good spiritual decision in this life is given to us in the pages of Scripture. Whether in clear command or whether in principle, it's there. So when I am looking for God's direction, I don't just sit back and say, oh, Lord, please just give me some little tingle inside that tells me which way I'm supposed to go. Or I'm going to flip a coin, and if I flip it 500 times, then the way that came up 251 times is the way I'm going to go. You know, heads, it's this decision, tails, it's this decision. First step we need to take is search the Scriptures and see what do they tell us. Do they give us clear command? Does it give us a principle that I can apply to the situation? Does it give me example of other godly men and women that have made decisions that look similar? How does that all work out? in those three things, command or principle or example, I'm going to find my answer. And if it doesn't spell it out in one of those three ways, the answer is probably that you could go either way. And so how do we let the Spirit lead us? We choose to do what God has clearly told us to do, and then we rest in some other things that Scripture tells us. Here's a great one, Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. How often have you had a chance where you were planning on doing something, you said, I really think this is what the Lord wants me to do, and then it just didn't work out? Something happened, some doors closed, some circumstances changed, and it just, your plans fell flat. And you know what you have to walk away from that saying? Boy, God is good. He directed my steps. Just a quick poll. How many of you really love slammed doors in your face? I love them. I'll tell you why. Because they're very clear. You never have to doubt. When the door is slammed in your face, you don't have to doubt that that's not the way God wants you to go. Because sometimes when we're weighing, well, does God want me to do this? It seems like an application of biblical principle. It seems like a good way to go. And then, bam, that door slams in your face. And you have no doubt in your mind about saying, well, that's apparently not the way he wanted me to go, because it just isn't possible. But if the door remains open and there's still two options, then we face that uncertainty. However it was, I think these are some principles for us. Number one, search the Scriptures. See what God commands. So if there is a biblical command, then do it. If there's some biblical principle, try to apply it to the situation and see if it solves the problem for you. If there are biblical examples, then look at how they handled the situation and do likewise. Secondly, seek godly counsel. If you're really facing a decision and you need the leading of the Lord, then seek godly counsel. But ultimately, just really trust that as God leads in our lives, God can close doors, God can open other doors. God does direct our steps because He is sovereign in the events of this life. And so if you come down and say, well, biblical command and principle eliminate options 3, 4, and 5, so I'm still left with 1 and 2, which one is it? Well, I'm not sure. They both seem like they fit with biblical principle. They both seem like they fit with biblical command. Well, okay, I kind of lean towards 1. Let's try 1. Whoop, that door closed. Okay, let's try 2. And see which direction the Lord leads you to go. This is what's happening with Paul here. They wanted to go to Asia, probably because it was a major metropolitan center. He wanted to establish the gospel in those cities and then let the gospel filter out from the local churches into the rural regions around there. But God said no. However it was, God said no. So, verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Here God closes another door. Again, how does He close that door? I'm not sure. But whatever it was, they were pretty certain. And so, Bithynia is that region of northern Turkey. So having been forbidden to go into Asia, they tried to go north into Bithynia, and God says, no, you're not going that way either. What's left? Well, we're going to go into this northwestern region of Turkey. Do you think that maybe God is closing several doors because He wants to open another one? Here's what I love about watching God accomplish things in the leadings of our lives. Take some time, once in a while, just to sit back and say, how has God led in my life? What were some areas where I wanted to do one thing and God closed the door, but that clearly led to something else? I look back at my life and I say, I was fully intent on going to one Bible college and God closed the door, so I went to ABC. Well, guess what happened at ABC? Number one, got fantastic training. But number two, guess what else I found at ABC? I found Kim. I found her. It wasn't a mistake on God's part, though, was it? It's not like He said, oh, well, you know what? That's pretty interesting. No, God was leading me there for that purpose. We had just other circumstances in life where you say, if that hadn't happened, that wouldn't have happened, and that wouldn't have happened. You know what it is? God is working. Even when I was making mistakes, even when I was choosing the wrong path, God was at work and leading me and saying, all right, I'm going to let you go down this path for just a little while because I'm going to teach you something very valuable there. And so He lets you go down that path. And then suddenly you're stuck in the quicksand or whatever the trial is, and you're saying, wow, that was really a bad decision. Lord, help me, save me. He saves you out of it. And he says, okay, did you learn your lesson? I am absolutely convinced because of verses like the Lord directs our steps, there, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and verses like Romans chapter 8. Everything works out to good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That for the believer, there is no such thing as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Yes, where you are might be the result of your sinful decisions, but guess what? You are still right where God wants you to be to learn a lesson. Or if you have chosen obedience to him, then you are right where God wants you to be. In every circumstance, because God is in control of this thing. So sometimes we beat ourselves up over decisions we've made and the places that it has put us, but guess what? God is at work. God is using those decisions that you've made, and he is teaching you valuable things. He is strengthening your faith. He is teaching you about himself, even through the mistakes that you've made. Yes, God is that wise. Yes, God is that powerful. And so as Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit here, he's told no twice. We don't like being told no because we're all intrinsically, you know, selfish at heart. We want what we want. We always think we know what's best. God shuts the door to Asia. God shuts the door to Bithynia. That leaves Paul one course of action. He heads westward and he goes down to a city called Troas. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Well, what happens in verse 9 then? Paul gets an open door. Because remember, when God closes one door, he's going to open something else. A closed door is just because he's directing you where he wants you to be. So if option A didn't work out for you, that's okay. Just start looking for option B. And if option B doesn't work out for you, that's okay. God's leading you to option C. Trust him. Here's what happens. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now he's got clear direction. And I'm not saying count on a vision of the night. Acts is kind of a unique book. At times we see God doing unique things. In this church age, God primarily works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will give you understanding. Godly counsel can give you understanding. We don't rely on visions now that the Scriptures are complete. But God did use them. He may use them again. And understand, when we say things like that, we're not trying to put God in a box and say that God can't do things. God can do what he wants. That's anything that's consistent with his character. So will there come a time in the future when God will grant dreams and visions again? I think during the end times, yes. I don't think during the church age. But this instance of Paul here receiving this vision is a very unique time as the gospel is being spread for the first time to these places and Christ is building his church and sending Paul where he wants him to go. And so the vision says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so that's a pretty clear direction for them. Where are we going to go? We're going to cross over the Hellespont River and we're going to go into Macedonia, which is Greece. We call it Greece today. In ancient time, Greece was just the southern portion of the peninsula. And the northern part was called Macedonia. So he's going to cross over to Macedonia. Well, as we have seen, God is directing Paul's steps, forbids him to go to Asia, forbids him to go to Bithynia. God led him right to Lystra, where he picked up a young man named Timothy, which we are specifically told about. But look at what this direction of God accomplishes in Paul's ministry. There's a very, very subtle thing that happens here in verse 10. So when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, who sought to go into Macedonia? Go ahead and look at your Bibles there. Who sought to go into Macedonia? If you're looking at the ESV, it says we, right? The verb there is a first person plural, we. Well, when you talk about we, you're including yourself in the group, right? Let's just back up for a minute here. Go to verse 6. It says, who went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia? What's the pronoun used there? They. Okay. And verse 7, when who had come up to Mysia? They. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, who went down to Troas? They did. Well, they is speaking about a whole other group, right? That's them. That's they. But when he gets to verse 9, he starts saying, we. What happened in Troas? They picked up a guy, Luke. For the rest of the book of Acts, there's going to be subtle little differences because there's going to be periods of time where the pronouns used are we. There's going to be periods of times when it's they. And what we think is going on there is that Paul meets up with Luke in Troas. And Dr. Luke is picked up onto the missionary team because God directed Paul and Timothy to skip by Asia. If he had gone into Asia, he'd have probably been there for a very long time, establishing churches. If he'd have gone up into Bithynia, there would have been other things happening. But God directed his steps so that he was at Troas at the right time to meet Dr. Luke. And what is Dr. Luke going to be used for throughout the rest of Paul's life? He's going to stand beside Paul's side. He's going to minister to him. While Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea, it's going to be Luke that brings him his daily food. In time, it's going to be Luke that writes down for us the book of Acts and the book of the Gospel of Luke. So why did God tell Paul no on two occasions? Because he had a bigger plan. There are going to be times God shuts a door in your face and tells you no, but it is always because he has a better plan than you have. That is why it requires us to trust him. Because when our plans fall through and everything comes crashing down, we say, well, I can't do what I was hoping to do. It is because God knows best. So Paul's plan for this missionary journey was to travel throughout Turkey, reestablishing the churches and delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. But how does this trip end up? After 1,200 miles of walking and traveling, Paul realizes God's purposes for this trip are to send the gospel into Europe. Not just to travel throughout and establish those churches. I'm going to send you into a whole new frontier of ministry. And for the first time, the gospel is going to travel into the Western world. Because God is that wise. So we don't have to be concerned with the outworking of God's plan. He's got that covered. Our job is to be faithful to what he's given us to do. So as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge him in all our ways. That means obedience. It means do what he's clearly told us to do. Grow where you're planted. I never expect my tomato plants to bear green peppers. If they did, it'd be a shock. God put you here. God planted you here. He might move you on someday. I'm not saying he won't. But all the while that you're here, be faithful to what he's given you to do, and you let him be in control of the consequences and the outworkings of that. He's clearly told us in his word to leave all that to him, because it's to him alone belong the glory and the honor and the power and the might, because he is the King immortal, eternal, the only wise God. It's his plan that will be accomplished, not ours. So we seek to be obedient and let him work out all the details and the outworkings of it. So as we close our time today, we're going to be singing together this final hymn, which is, I'll go where you want me to go.